One of the things that I so miss at this stage in my life is standing on the sidelines of a miserably cold and rain-soaked football field and watching my son play soccer. I also miss freezing in the seats of arenas way too early in the morning and cheering him on in hockey games. Despite the obvious discomforts, I really do miss those days, and somehow time has just kind of slipped away on me. Of course, our son is an adult now, and he still does some recreational sport, but it's different. And I rather sentimentally realize how much I enjoyed watching my boy compete. His teams were, a mixed bag. Some were better than others. His hockey teams won a tournament or two, and in soccer, his high school teams got close to the provincials a couple of times, but it was close but not quite. Defeat is something you just have to learn to deal with in sports. It really doesn't matter at what level you play. You do remember, of course, I'm a Canucks fan. But it's not just sports. Defeat's a reality in lots of aspects of life. Politics, I guess, is a most obvious one. I'm not a really big party guy, though I was briefly a member of a political party a long time ago. I realized fairly quickly that I wasn't going to be a reliable member, and so I let my membership drop after a year, because I discovered that I had other allegiances that would just always trump my party affiliation. And so I think I've tended to vote more on issues subsequently, but actually if you burrow under those issues, I really like to think that those opinions were actually formed by my faith. And the irony, of course, being that a similar faith stance has led other disciples to vote quite differently, and I know quite faithfully. So I guess we, for the moment, see through a glass darkly. Anyway, over the years, I've voted federally. I've spread my vote around rather generously, I think. And I have quite often known nobly the taste of defeat. And I'm betting a number of you know that rather bitter flavor as well. Sport, politics, education. Yeah, I gave up math in grade 11 because my downfall there was playing with anyone who had eyes to see. A great failure of mine. Relationships, business, war. Failure is an inevitable element of a good portion of our human experience. Now, of course, sometimes you can just kind of dust yourself off and start again because you can say, well, it was just a game. Or the party, it'll regroup, it'll rethink and put something else and someone else in front of the voters, confident, that we'll do better next time. Or, we'll create a new business plan and we'll come at the market in a different way. Still, at other times, it's not quite that easy. I mean, how do you walk away from a 5, 10, 40-year relationship? How do you process that unexpected phone call from your doctor's office? Defeat, it can crush. And it can make you afraid. Even in sports, if you're playing professionally or at a high amateur level, the consequences of failure can be enormous. It can mean, no contract next year. It could mean no invitation to represent your country. Losing a job can create a fear for the future. I think it's safe to say that a political loss can really lead to some terrible ends. I think we've seen that through history. And the loss of a relationship, it does raise the question, will anyone love me again? Defeat and fear. That was exactly what the disciples were experiencing that Sunday. They had been truly and thoroughly crushed. They had bet on the wrong horse. Their beloved leader had been tortured to death, and they were dearly afraid. In our text today, it was the evening of Easter Sunday, and the disciples, they'd gathered together, and that's not unusual behavior after a defeat, right? You get together to try to figure out what happened. John tells us earlier in the chapter that at the beginning of the day, Mary Magdalene and Peter and the disciple that Jesus loved, They had been to the tomb where Jesus had been buried on the Friday, and now they had discovered that it was empty. And here's the kicker. What would seem to be a case of grave robbing, instead, well, Mary was claiming that she'd had an encounter with Jesus and that he'd actually been raised from the dead. And so to describe the disciples as rather confused would be something of an understatement, right? They were experiencing this roller coaster of emotions. They were stunned. They were grief-stricken. They were probably stuffing down, at least some of them stuffing down some rising hope that, you know, dare we believe that Jesus is alive? And there's part of them saying, no, that's not possible. And they were afraid. John tells us that they actually locked themselves in the house they were gathered in, probably took the furniture and moved it up against the doors as well. They got in security conscious this way because, and I'm going to quote from my translation, the New Revised Standard Version, that they were afraid of the Jews, which is really one weird kind of statement. I mean, logically, everyone who was barricaded in that room was a Jew. So maybe we should just unpack that line a little. Who are they worried about? They were afraid of the movers and the shakers in the church who'd pushed back at Jesus. They were afraid of the Jewish religious authorities. These are the people who, nine chapters earlier on in John's gospel, were muttering about, you know, it being better for one person to die and save a nation. The irony there is that they'd gotten it quite wrong, and unintentionally they'd gotten it, well, just a little bit right. Jesus' death would not save that nation, but his death would save humanity. It was an observation that also reveals the dangers of utilitarian arguments. You know, that's the greatest good for the greatest number. And that argument can at times have a really dark side. And it's also a statement that's been horribly misused by the Christian church in anti-Semitic ways over the years, and that's been much to our shame. But it's also undeniable that the religious authorities had moved to eliminate the threat they saw in Jesus, and they'd gotten a clear result. The Romans had killed him. They had him crucified. And so the disciples, they were worried. Were the authorities, Jewish and probably even the Roman authorities, were they done? I mean, they had to be anxious about that. It was only reasonable to be concerned that there may be some sort of cleanup operation underway. I mean, there weren't that many disciples. I mean, maybe a few dozen, perhaps up to 70. So why not? So I can understand why the disciples would be afraid of the religious leadership. But I was wondering if maybe they're also afraid of someone else. I wonder if they were afraid of Jesus. I mean, if he was raised from the dead? No, don't you be laughing, Andrew. If he is alive, what will he be thinking about us? I mean, when he needed us most, where were we? We abandoned him, we did, every one of us. And with that, Peter shifted uncomfortably in his seat because in his mind, he could still hear that rooster crowing, still as clear as can be. They were beaten and they were afraid. And then somehow, Jesus was in their midst. I have absolutely no clue as to how that happened, nor am I especially concerned or even vaguely curious. See, after resurrection, all bets are off on all sorts of things that I once thought were important. I mean, you do resurrection, everything else kind of pales in importance. And John the Gospel writer wasn't especially interested either. He says just that Jesus came and stood among them, remembering that he said, peace be with you. Remember when I was out riding my bike down in the city of Victoria last fall and I got hit by the car? That was one really strange scene. It still is as I play it over in my mind. The poor woman who hit me, she was a mess. She was terrified and shaken, and my sense is she'd been broken by this event she'd just been a part of. And I was lying there slumped against the passenger door, making sure that my dental implant was still implanted, making sure all my bits were still in the right place. And And of course, most importantly, that my bike was fine because, you know, I have priorities. And she was just like all over me. She was in tears and apologizing and patting me. And she'd become completely unglued, the poor lady. And so I stood up and I found myself with my arms around her in the center of the road saying, "It's all right. I'm okay." And praise be to God, I was okay. And, you know, it really didn't cost me anything to say that. I was a little discombobulated, but otherwise I was fine. I think the test would have been if I wasn't fine. But thankfully, I was okay. Now, when Jesus looked at that terrified and shaken and broken group of disciples, the ones who actually weren't there when he really needed a friend, he said to them, "Peace be with you." I think amazingly what he was saying is, "It's okay. That thing between us, the betrayal, the abandonment, the denial, my disappointment in you, it's done." Or more accurately, this thing between God and humanity, this betrayal, this abandonment, this denial, this immensely nasty sin business, it's done. Forgiveness is what I'm about, and so we're good. I mean, finally, we're good. And he shows him his hands and his side, and I think he's saying, "No, it's not too good to be true. It's really me. It really is me." And the disciples, they're staggered, and then they're just delighted. And he says to them again, "Peace be with you." And I'm wondering if maybe they're getting a little too exuberant. He's saying, "Calm down now. It's all right." He says, "Peace be with you." And then he says what sounds like the craziest thing. He says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And I don't want us to miss that, so I'm going to say it again. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Jesus' mission is now the disciples' mission. He is commissioning them. They've got a job. He's not just offering them forgiveness. He's entrusting them with the task that he had, and we'll get to more on that in just a second. John tells us that Jesus breathed on them, which is this remarkably gentle image to me. He breathed the Holy Spirit into them. If they're going to do the task that God sent him to do, then this little gang of cowards and deniers and dullards are really going to need some help. And that promised and now delivered help is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. As one astute commentator notes, the granting of the Holy Spirit isn't about giving people new spiritual experiences, though we know that the Spirit does that aplenty. And it's not to set people apart from everyone else, though it will surely be noticed that the recipients of the Spirit have richer and more full lives than can be imagined. No, the Holy Spirit is given for a very clear reason. It's given to assist the disciples, and that means you and me today. The Holy Spirit's given to assist the disciples in doing what Jesus has accomplished. What Jesus had done, we now get to implement. That's our mission, and that's exactly what Jesus is telling them here. And what's he done? When we keep reading, we see that he gives them a mission of forgiving sins. He says, "Forgive the sins of any, and they're forgiven. Retain them, and they're retained." Or as Eugene Peterson quite wryly interprets that part of the passage, "If you retain them, what are you going to do with them?" It seems that those who are Jesus' friends are now in the forgiveness business. Some wise preachers down in Oregon authored a book they entitled Love, Acceptance, and Forgiveness. It's a good read. See, they discovered that people were coming to their church looking for love and for acceptance and for forgiveness. And we've talked about that here before. And when you and I are on our game, that's what people will find here. Love, acceptance, and forgiveness. But that's not enough. It's not just good enough for that to be our standard here. We are actually sent out with a mission of forgiveness. We're not just to wait here with it. We're to go out with forgiveness. And when you stop to think about it, this is the great hallmark of the Christian faith, isn't it? Forgiveness. Giving and asking for forgiveness drives us. To think of a disciple of Jesus is to be at some level thinking about forgiveness. And frankly, I'm more than a little intimidated by this, because forgiveness isn't always something that comes to me very easily. And from what you've told me, it isn't that simple for you either. I mean, and you know, that lady who hit me with the car? Hey, look, mostly that's a story I dine out on, you know? Hey, did I tell you about the time I got hit by the car? You know, sounds very dramatic. But come on. It really didn't cost me anything to say everything was okay between us. Really didn't. But you know, if I'd had a more serious injury, or if that was one of my family that she'd hit, cost is a bit higher, eh? But it seems we are in the forgiveness and in the reconciliation business. Jesus' entire ministry was marked by mercy and compassion. I remember that some of his last recorded words were a call on God to bring forgiveness to the very people who were killing him. Jesus actually made people mad at him when he forgave people. They said that only God can forgive sins. That might be worth thinking that one through a little. But forgiveness, it's what our faith is known for. It's the mission that Jesus leaves with his friends, and he gives them the Holy Spirit to transform them, to transform it from what seems like a case of mission impossible, forgiveness, to a mission possible. Yes, we can forgive. Forgiveness is actually what Good Friday is all about. How much forgiveness? 70 times 7 is the number that Matthew remembers Jesus referring to when it comes to forgiveness. And that doesn't mean 490. It means more forgiveness than you can count, than you can imagine. Forgiveness was poured out. It was prodigally let loose on Good Friday. And as you know, I love that term prodigal. It means extravagantly, recklessly, lavishly. We call it the parable of the prodigal son, but that's not really a tale about a reckless son. It's really a story about an extravagantly and recklessly forgiving father. And so as best as I can tell, after having examined this scripture reading, here's the gospel. Here's the good news for Jesus' people here on this second Sunday of Easter. Even if you happen to be the worst failure in all Christendom, even if your life is one long string of defeats, one after another, after another, after another, defeats that were brought about because your betrayals make Judas look like a team player, even if you were the one pounding the spikes into Jesus' hands, even if that's you, the risen Lord Jesus is here today saying, "Peace be with you. It's okay. What was between us, that's done. I've forgiven you. Now, go and do the same. Go and do the same. Go and forgive. Ask for forgiveness. Offer forgiveness. In Jesus' name. Amen."